All right, Habakkuk chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning, if you want to make your way there. It is in what we call the minor prophets. If you find Hosea, you're getting close. Habakkuk chapter 2. Let me just read verses 2 through 4, even though we're going to do the whole chapter this morning, and I think that will set the tone for where we want to go. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous, the upright one, shall live by his faith." A few weeks ago, Tammy and I were on a walk, and oftentimes with your spouse, you discuss things that happen in your life, and she brought up a particular event several years ago, and she, as we were talking, she simply asked the question, why? In other words, in theological terms, why did God bring that into our lives? What kind of lesson was God trying to teach us in that moment? And being the profound pastor that I am, my answer was, I don't know. To which she said, thanks. If you were with us last week, you knew that is the question that Habakkuk is asking. Habakkuk has gone through a horrible time in not only his life, but the life of the nation. I mentioned to you that it is during the time of Jehoiakim, the king. His dad was Josiah, a godly king who had brought revival to the nation of Judah. But as soon as he died in battle, Jehoiakim took over, and Jehoiakim was an extremely wicked man, extremely wicked king, who devastated the nation by all the sin that he brought in. And as righteous Habakkuk is watching that, he cries out to God asking, why are you allowing all this sin to come among your people? As a matter of fact, we called it Habakkuk's 9/11. As we said last week, as we saw the towers come down on that September morning in 2001, if you were alive to see it, it was a horrible experience. That is what Habakkuk is seeing. So we saw last week in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk is describing what is going on in his nation. And he's asking God, where are you? He says, why do you make me look upon sin? Why do you make me look upon your law that is being numb and paralyzed because people are no longer obeying it? God, why are you not judging sin? And God's answer, if you remember in verse 5 of chapter 1, was, look about what I'm going to do. I am going to do something that will amaze you. I'm not going to judge the way you want me to judge my people. I'm bringing this nation called the Chaldeans, Babylonians from far off north, and they're going to come and destroy your people. And just to let you know, this is a vicious, mean, horrible nation with a mighty army that's going to come and utterly destroy my people. And Habakkuk said, I don't think so. Remember that? He said, wait a moment here. That is not the kind of God that I serve, at least in my mind. You're the holy God. You're the God of Israel. You certainly wouldn't judge your people by people that are less righteous than your people. In other words, yeah, we're bad, but you're going to destroy us by really bad people. What kind of a God is that? Well, if you were following us last week, you know that in this dialogue between God and Habakkuk, God always responds with the same type of words that Habakkuk has used. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, he said that I will stand on my tower waiting for God to respond to me, and how I will respond to God when he responds to me. Then in verse 3 of chapter 2, God's response is, yes, you need to wait. I am doing my plan as a sovereign God of the universe, and your job, Habakkuk, is to wait. And here's what he wants him to wait for. He says, you need to wait for the vision I'm going to give you to be fulfilled in its time. So let's start in verse 2. The picture is, here's Habakkuk up on the watchtower. We talked about that. And in these days, there are cities, and cities were surrounded by walls. And on part of that wall was watchtower, so people would climb up and they would watch out and therefore say, hey, something's coming, an army's coming to invade us, for example. So Habakkuk, in a sense, is going up on the watchtower, waiting for God to respond so that he can tell God's people what God says, and here's God's response. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits the appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not delay. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. It reminds me of my kids when they were little on Christmas. When is it going to come? Wait. Just wait. Here's what God is doing. A vision in that day, so an Old Testament vision, was basically another way of saying a revelation from God. It was a word from God. It is God going to speak to his people by means of the prophet. Now notice what he says, write it on tablets. In those days, there were different types of tablets. Some were made of wood, some were made of clay that were hardened up. And the idea is, I want you to put on the bulletin board of the city what I'm about to say, so that as people pass by, they can read it. And I want you to write it so clearly that no one mistakes the vision I'm about to give in verses 6 and following. This is my sovereign plan. In other words, I am going to do something in response to your request of saying, okay, Lord, why are you doing this? And God's answer is, write down the vision. This is my response to your question. Now, I want you to notice something, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. But notice what God tells Habakkuk to do. As the vision is coming to its appointed time, literally the end, I want you to wait for it. In other words, in our little finite human minds, we want God to fulfill his plan according to our timetable, right? So if you're young and single, you have a timetable for marriage, don't you? 6 months, I want a ring, here it is. And God's timetable may be what? 6 years. It may be never. I got a perfect plan for my life. Here's the perfect job. I'll have that in a year. I'll be retired 25 years later. And God's plan is what? Not the perfect job. Retirement in America? God's timetable is at stake here, not ours. Here's the question that we need to ask then of these two verses. When exactly is the end? And what I mean by that is this. The vision that we need to understand that God is going to fulfill starts in verse 6 in particular. And what we're going to see is that this is a funeral dirge. It is five woes against the Babylonians who are going to come and judge. In other words, this is kind of ironic. God is going to use the Babylonians to judge his people, and then guess what God's going to do? Turn around and do what? Judge the people that will judge his people, or judge the people that, you see what I'm saying? In other words, Habakkuk, if you've asked me to judge your people, I am. Here's the people who will judge it. That doesn't look right, but just understand the people that will judge my people, I will judge in my time and in my way. Now, here's why that is important. The actual near judgment, so the actual fulfillment of the description of verses 6 through 20 happens in 539 BC. You're going, well, that's wonderful. The vision the Habakkuk receives is early 600s. In other words, note this. The fulfillment of this vision will not happen in the lifetime of Habakkuk. Note this. Write down something that no one who is living today will see its actual fulfillment. Well, that's got to be frustrating. Thank you, Lord. But wait for it. It's going to happen, and no one sitting here today is going to see it happen in their lifetime. But trust me when I say something is going to happen. It's just going to happen 60 years from now. But here's something that's really intriguing. I want you to notice, and maybe you have or haven't, and we'll walk through these, but in verses 6 through 20, no particular nation or people are named. Remember in chapter 1, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are the ones who will come to judge. And all scholars agree that in chapter 2, we're describing the judgment of the Babylonians, but they're not actually named. You want to know why? Because ultimately, this is a description of God's judgment upon sin overall. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah describes a coming day, and it is an amazing prophecy of a coming day when the world, the nations, sin will be judged, and God will rule and reign forever. So there is a near fulfillment of God's judgment, but as you look at the rest of Scripture, you look, for example, at Revelation 17 and 18, and there's like this judgment of Babylon. Well, Babylon's long gone since this time, but Babylon began to describe in the Bible just the enemy of God, the people of God that are against the people of God, and they will be judged. So what we're going to see here is just not a fulfillment in history past, but we're going to see, note this, God's heart against sin. God hates sin, and he will judge sin. So here's the question then. How do we wait for God's word to be fulfilled? Two ways. Here is what God is saying. In order for the vision to be fulfilled, you need to wait for it, and there's two ways to respond to God's word. Look at the first way in verses 4, 5, and 6. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. In other words, the first person who's going to wait for God's word is someone who says, I don't care about God's word. And as a result, he's a prideful, arrogant man. He is puffed up. Verse 5 goes on to describe him. Moreover, wine is a traitor. An arrogant man is never at rest. We're supposed to wait for God's word to be filled, but the prideful, sinful person says what? I don't want it to be fulfilled. I want to do what I want to do. I am not going to rest waiting the Lord. I'm going to do what? Rebel against him. Do it my way. His greed, the sinner's greed, is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself the nations and collects as his own all peoples. In other words, the first way to respond to God's truth when it's given to you is one of sinful rebellion. I don't want to wait and rest in God's word. As a result, then, here's what Habakkuk says. If that's your attitude, God has a funeral for you. You may notice, at least in my Bible, there are five woes. For example, verse 6, woe to him. Verse 9, woe to him. Verse 12, woe to him. You get the point, don't you? The word woe was used in a funeral dirge in reflection upon the death of somebody, especially a sinner. Woe to this person who did not live their life according to God's way. And what happens in verses 6 through 20, as these woes are pronounced, we need to understand that sin that we commit always comes back to bite us. Here's what's interesting. So the judgment is on the Babylonians. Now let me ask you, if the Babylonians are going to come and take over the world, they do that by what? Do they go into a city and say, would you like to follow us? You would, wouldn't you? Oh, be low taxes. Life will be wonderful. No, how did the Babylonians conquer the world of the known day? Blood, violence, greed. We'll see in the verses that follow a sick depravity description of their sin. Now, what we're going to notice is when you sin against somebody, what happens? Revenge sets in. You begin to reap what you sow. The Babylonians, when the Persians came and destroyed the Babylonians, do you think the Persians were knights of the Babylonians? The same thing they had done to the nations is now done to them. In other words, when God is going to judge, as he describes here, sometimes God judges directly, but the description here is God allowing the natural consequences of the Babylonian sins to come upon their own head. You killed people, guess what they're going to do? They're going to rise up and kill you. You stole from people, guess what their offspring is going to do? They're rise up and steal from you. In other words, sin never sins alone. There is always a reaping of our sin. And so we'll see that. Let's begin with woe number one. And we're going to just walk through this relatively quickly. Shall not all these... And these there are the people that they have destroyed. So if you can imagine, if you go in and destroy a nation, there's still some people left, right? And those leftover people over time are going to what? They're going to rebel. And they're going to cry out. They will take up this taunt song against him with scoffing riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And looks and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. In other words, as you came in and took over in lands and nations and houses, eventually that sin will lead the people to whom you sinned against to rise up against you. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Sinning like this is never done alone. When you shed someone's blood, eventually your own blood will be shed. When you gain by means of violence, violence will be done to you. Have you ever heard of a non-violent gang? I'll ask that again. Have you ever heard of a non-violent gang? Someone who goes and takes city block by city block without any violence? No. And so they go take city block by violence, and what happens eventually to that gang? A new gang comes in and does what? Violence after violence. Verse 9 is the second woe. Woe to him who gets evil gain from his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Interesting little thought there. Every nation back in the day would take over other nations for the sake of security. So if you thought you would take over another nation, the people would just absolutely follow you, and then peace would reign forever, right? No. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Verse 11 is very intriguing. Here's the idea. So the nation of Babylon goes and takes over a city down to the houses. Now let me ask you something. Did that house truly belong to the Babylonians? No, it belonged to who? The original owner. And the original owner built it with stones and beams. And the picture is, as the new owners come in and they've got it by bloodshed, the stones and the beams in the house will do what? They will cry out against this person. It's a graphic picture. You have taken my house, this house that my owner built, by means of violence. And guess what's going to happen to you? What you have done will be done back to you. Verse 12. The third woe. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? What is he saying? Go look at your history book. How many world-dominating nations have there been throughout history? A ton. Where are they? You know where they are? They're in our history books, pictures. Think of the Roman Empire that lasted for 500, 600, 700 years. It was the most powerful empire in its day. And where is it now? In our history books. Oh, you can walk the roads they build, but can you walk into the cities they built? Here's the point. God made it so that sinful, fallen man wearies itself again and again to build something that they think will last, but it'll only be burned with what? Fire. And what does it result in? Nothing. Can I just make an American comment for a moment? Thank God for America. Yes, thank God for America. But do you think a day is coming when maybe the history books will talk about a nation called America way back when? Because what are we building our nation upon? Things that last or things that will be burned with fire? Just a question to think about. Verse 15 is the fourth woe. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze in all their nakedness. In those days, as you can imagine, when they took people prisoner, it was not a pretty sight. They didn't let them be led away fully clothed. Instead, oftentimes, it was in a drunken stupor or simply naked. In other words, to show shame that we conquered you. We know nakedness can be a very shameful thing. And guess what will be done to them? Verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of men and violence of the earth to cities and all who dwell in them. In other words, you shamed those you conquered. Guess what? A day will come In a drunken stupor, you will be shamed as well. Do you know how Babylon was taken? This is a fascinating story. Persia is coming to conquer the capital of Babylon. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Nebi's dead, his son thinks, you can't take the city. So guess what they're doing as an army is outside the walls? Guess what they're doing? They're drinking up a storm. And in the night, the Persian army lowers the level of the river and sneaks in under the wall and basically takes the city without a battle. Isn't that amazing? In a drunken stupor, you yourself will be ashamed. Verse 18 through 20 is the fifth woe, and it kind of climaxes everything. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Now, pause there for a moment. This is the fifth and final woe. You actually don't have the woe statement until the second verse of the section. Why is that? Because while the writer is trying to say, here's the end of the funeral dirge, but at the heart of everything, at the heart of why man rebels against God is he no longer wants God to be his God. Who does he want for God of himself to be? Himself. And so the last woe is the final one that says, here's the ultimate problem with man. You want to be your own God. Now, in that day, they would make idols. So they would craft, some of these idols were gigantic, some were really tiny. But they would take, and Isaiah talks about this, they'll take a piece of wood, cut down a tree, all right? Half of it they'll cut up for firewood later on for food. What do you guess they do with the other half? They shape it up, call it their God, and bow down before it. And Isaiah says, are you nuts? Do you not see that the first half you use for food and somehow the second half will become a God? And the ancients would have said, well, it's not really a God, but we know there's a God out there who imbibes himself. He kind of comes magically into this piece of wood, and now you kind of get what he's saying. What profit is this idol when its maker has shaped it? How can a God truly be God when a man makes it? That's a great question. A metal image, it's nothing more than a teacher of lies. Its maker, man, trusts its own creation. Man trusts in what he has made of himself. And then this idol is nothing more than a speechless block. And so verse 19 makes sense. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake! To a silent stone, arise! I love that. Tell a stone to come alive. No, do it right now. Try it. How's that going for you? Not so good. Try harder. Say it louder. Can this teach? Can the gods that man creates truly teach him like God is teaching us in this vision? Behold, is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth shut up before him. Let me pause right there, because I want to come back to it. There's two ways to wait. Did you notice this so far? The first way to wait for God's word is to rebel against it. Now, let me ask you, how'd that go for Babylon in verses 6 through 20? Not good. God will judge rebellious man. But there is a second way to respond to God and his word. Look all the way back to verse 4. There's a contrast. Behold, the prideful man is puffed up. He is not upright within him. In other words, his relationship with God is broken. It is not right. Therefore, the way that he lives is sinful. It is not upright. It is not righteous. But the contrast is what? Verse 4, but the righteous person, the upright person, the person who has a relationship with this living God shall what? Shall live by his faith. You could also translate it even more so, shall live by his faithfulness, shall live by his integrity. In other words, as we're waiting for God's word to be fulfilled, how do we live as believers? We live with integrity before a watching, sinful, dying world. Here's what Habakkuk has to understand. Habakkuk, you're living in horrible days. In Habakkuk, I am going to judge, but I'm going to do it in my time. As a matter of fact, Habakkuk, you won't be alive when I do judge. So how are you supposed to live until that happens, Habakkuk? Standing on your watchtower with a godly life of integrity and faithfulness to God, that's what you do. That's not really a good answer, God. It's the only answer. Jot these down really fast. Really fast, because we're running out of time. How do we wait, though? How do we wait in faith? I skipped over verse 14 because I wanted to. You ready? Look at verse 14. The nations labor in vain. They create their empires. They create wealth. They create all these things that you and I look at and go, wow, that is utterly amazing. What does God think of that? Oh my goodness, look at verse 14. The reason why the nations and what they do don't matter is because someday the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Scholars will say that this is the middle of the book, literally the middle of the book. Three chapters, and the emphasis falls where in Habakkuk? Habakkuk, you're looking at the present, and the present stinks. It is full of sin and destruction. And yes, your soul is wondering, how in the world do I do this? The answer is, long for the day. Wait for the day when, you ready for this? The glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. What does that mean? The word glory here refers to God's presence. It was used, for example, of the glory of the Lord that dwelt among his people in the tabernacle. Later on, the glory of God came and filled the temple. It was a way of describing the presence of God among his people. Do you know what God is saying? Someday I will deal so much with sin that sin will be gone in my creation, so that what? My presence can dwell completely and utterly among the world. As the waters cover the sea, someday my presence will cover this earth, and the knowledge of me, a relationship will meet with me, will be in such a way that you will know and feel that presence. Are you ready for this? This is so cool. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah picks up this thought. In the very next verse, he says, the root of Jesse, the Messiah, Jesus, will come and rule and reign. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, when he comes, he will come with power and great glory. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Habakkuk 2:14, where he will come and his glory, his presence will fill the earth. And when he comes, there will no longer be any more sin and destruction and curse, and the judgment of God will be complete. As a matter of fact, just jot down 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Just jot this down. We won't turn there. It is describing the time when Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back, he will judge. And the result of Jesus' judgment is what? Some will be with him and live with him forever in his presence. But Paul says those who do not know him, those who do not serve him, they will be away. They will be separated from his glory, his presence forever. The point being here is God is describing to Habakkuk the judgment of Babylon immediately in his day, but a day is coming in which all sin will be destroyed and judged and wiped out from this creation so that what? God can fill it with his holiness, his purity, his goodness, his presence, his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. That's kind of cool. And so we wait in faith as we wait for the future to finally come. And then lastly, and then we're done. As we wait for the future, we worship in the present. Look again at verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Man has created all these gods, verses 18 and 19. Man's own sinful creation of gods that are nothing more done in the image of man. But there is a God. And Habakkuk says he's not contained in this little wooden image that you made, this little metal image, no matter how much you make it pretty on the outside with gold and silver. No. You need to understand something. The God who is pronouncing judgment here in these verses is the God who is enthroned in heaven in his rightful place over all the universe. And in response to this God, we should do what? Worship. That's what silence means. Not as in, I'm never going to say anything again, because how do I praise him? I've never say anything again. But in other words, stand in awe of this God, because the nations stand in awe of their gods, who, by the way, can't speak, can't do anything. So what do we do in the presence of the real God? We worship. So let me wrap this all up. And then we're done. Let me get back to Tammy's question, shall I? Because I can kind of answer it now. Why? Lord, why did you bring this into our lives? I think two reasons. Number one, to make us long for heaven. To make us long for the day when the glory and the presence of God will fill the earth and there will no longer be any sin. Because when I look back at that situation, I go, God, that was so ugly. It was so full of sin. Why would you allow that? And part of God's response is, I allowed it, but I'm going to judge it someday, so much so that it will be gone forever and there will be nothing more except me and my pure, unadulterated holiness, presence, and glory. And secondly, if I can say this gently to myself, I did it. I brought it into your life. And I'm not going to tell you this side of glory why I did, but can I tell you something? Can you just shut up, Jason? Stop asking why and just worship? Can you just be silent for a moment and just be thankful for who I am and what I've done for you? And know that someday you'll know, but until then, I'm still worthy of your praise and adoration and worship. Guess what Habakkuk's response is for next week? At this point, do you feel like Habakkuk is going to be like, okay, I've got something else to say? What do you think happens? Chapter 3, verse 1, and Habakkuk prayed. We'll look at that next week.